your Bibles at this time and turn to the Epistle of Ephesians and chapters 2 and 3. Two, I say, because I want to connect the section of chapter 3, which is our text, to the section of chapter 2, which Paul had been discussing, but from which he had digressed for several verses in the beginning of chapter 3. In chapter 2 of Ephesians is the great revelation and celebration of the unity of the church, Jew and Gentile. And so the apostle has been celebrating what God has done among the Gentiles, bringing them into the vine, Jesus Christ, with the Jews and all who believe. And that's what we celebrate in this church as Gentiles and those who are fellow believers with the Jewish brethren. But chapter 2 and 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers, you Gentiles, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, that is, to the covenant of grace, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, I want us to stop right there. Just think about this. I'm not going to be referring too much to it, but it's connected with our text here. The great glory of God in the church as the builder of what the church is, a household of God, verse 19, a temple in the Lord, verse 21, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, verse 21. That's what the apostle is glorying in here. What God has made his people to be. One place, Jew and Gentile, where God himself shows his own greatness and glory in saving, uniting, and blessing in every way his people. Now, the apostle, for that reason, goes on to speak of certain things, but he digresses. And this is, I think, here what's going on in the first 13 verses of chapter 3. He talks of his ministry, the ministry of the gospel, of that great thing that God has wrought. But now I believe he brings us back to the same subject of this household of God thing, chapter 3, verse 14, when he cites this reason again that he's bowing his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he's referring to the fact of this one thing that God has done. He's made of Jew and Gentile, the whole family of God together, a household of God, a temple of God, a habitation of the Spirit. And now, as I said this morning, he's going on into the particulars. He's spoken of the large and grand thing, the household of God. And now he speaks of the individual households of God that we are as God's people. And this is where we pick up the reading here, and we'll focus on especially some of the responses that we are to have to the great, glorious thing that God has made us to be, even his people and the dwelling place of Christ. So verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There's that personal dwelling place that we have become. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Especially these responses here in verses 20, 21, I want to focus on tonight. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The series that we have been following here in occasion of our celebrations, of our regular celebrations of the Lord's Supper, is a series entitled The Glory of God in the Church, and that's taken from verse 21 of our text, to God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And indeed, we saw this morning, as we explore that grand subject of the glory of God in the church, how God shows His glory in making us to be wealthy, to be those who are given treasures from heaven. Indeed, Paul prays for that. It's the will of God that we should have these treasures. And increasingly, he prays to God the Father that He would grant us according to the riches of His glory. Nothing less than divine treasures, pearls and gems and sapphires and emerald and gold and silver and anything that anyone could ever think is glorious and anything and everything that God thinks is glorious, He gives to the church. And Paul prays, and we should pray, that we have this wealth increasingly. So there it is. That's the glory of God in the church and in individual households of God, which we are by faith. Where Christ dwells, that's a household of God. This is glory gold, I tell you, because the Word of God tells us. This is gold from heaven. It is gold that God Himself says reveals the majesty of God Almighty. And so we are indeed blessed. And I want to remind you that often our problems and our wayward perspectives and waywardness arise from the fact that we forget who we are in Jesus. We think we're just in this world and that we're not in the arms of Jesus in this world. We think we're just in our huts and we forget that we're in a mansion and that we ourselves are the mansion of Jesus Christ, humble abode that we may be. He is condescended to dwell with us. I say that's to our shame, but that's what we have in Christ Jesus. Wealth untold. And so now I want to continue with you in the response that we are to have to this glory gold, as I call it. Well, I want to continue in our, as I noted last time in a brief point at the end of the sermon this morning, I want to continue in this response that the apostle is engaging in called prayer. First of all, I want to continue and explore with you briefly about how we should respond to this wealth. And I believe that fundamental to it is that the wealthy people would pray. And then we're going to go on to other responses. But generally, in this first point of the sermon, I want to consider the question, how do the wealthy, the really wealthy, live? And then secondly, where the wealth is known most gloriously. And Paul reminds us that it's in the church by Christ Jesus that God would get the glory most of all, in the church of Jesus Christ. And then finally, that this riches and this glory is to be to all generations forever and ever. And Paul gives an affirmation to that with an amen. And so should we. So how the really wealthy live. And that's a question that I bring to your attention, because I think everyone on this earth, carnally or spiritually, is wondering how the really wealthy really live. And I think a lot of the tabloids and newspapers, they make hay out of that. They sell papers out of that and news stories about that, how the really wealthy really live. We're all a little bit curious about that. And I remember seeing a certain musical, Fiddler on the Roof, I'll mention it, years and years ago. And the poor and the chimney sweeps were wondering, I wonder what the king is doing tonight. Or maybe that was Camelot, some other musical. And they were wondering what the king was doing tonight. And they were wondering this and they were wondering with that. And what would he be doing with all his riches and so on? And they were thinking, well, maybe he's just bored. Maybe he has nothing else to do than to contemplate his wealth, and that's rather boring. Well, we do have these curiosities about us, and I think a lot of it for us as Christians is illicit, really. We shouldn't even go there and wonder what Bill Gates is doing on his vacation, or the Clintons and so on, as they go to the Hamptons and they find their place of refuge for millions of dollars a week. Well, we shouldn't be wondering that, I say, because we are the ones who are the really, really wealthy in all of the earth. Oh, if we only see this. We're really rich, people of God, because God is really rich. And God is really generous. And God is really rich and shows His generosity to all His people. This is something that ought to strike us here in our text. Paul is praying with regard to the whole family of heaven and earth, which is named by Jesus Christ and goes under His banner, that God would grant all of the family riches. Now, in one proportion or another, in one degree of faith or another, but all, so that they are those who partake of something that God would grant His people according to the riches of His glory. You see, this is our God for you. This is our God in reality. He is rich and He is greatly generous. Now, I want to submit to you that the apostle's example of praying for further riches, and that's what he said that he's praying for. The people are already rich. He wants the rich to get richer. That apostolic example is for us. We ought to be praying about this wealth that we have. Why? Well, our catechism reminds us it's the chief part of thankfulness. We are to be thankful for riches, and prayer is that. It's the proper response, the chief good work of the people of God. They're not up and doing for Christ. They're down and bowing on their knees for Jesus Christ and in thanksgiving to Him. That's where we mess up a lot. We go out into the world, we haven't prayed in the morning. We leave the door, we say goodbye, honey, goodbye, family, and we haven't prayed about what we're doing, what we're going. We go to church, we haven't prayed. We do a sermon, we do the exegesis, we go into the commentaries and so on. Prayerless, to the shame of many of us ministers, or with a half a prayer, or so on. But prayer. Prayer is our life, after all. It's our breath, as some have described it. We inhale God, I say reverently. We exhale the truth as it is in Jesus, as we breathe without ceasing, pray without ceasing, as the apostle, in the atmosphere of the divine. Now, this is not mysticism. This is biblical Christianity. And if we could only get into the heart and mind of Paul and see him more and more, we could see what we're talking about. And Jesus, who prayed always, and so much so that he was a wonder to the disciples just on that score. He was a praying Son of God, a praying miracle worker. He who commanded the sea and the wind and the waves and demons and diseases and so on to do whatever He wanted them to do, nevertheless prayed to His Father in heaven in His human nature, which needed the Father's power and strength and so on. And so we do pray. And one of the things that happens when we pray, as the apostle, I pray that God would grant riches and increasing riches to all of God's people. One of the things is this. We start to contemplate what those riches are. How we need that. Prayer slows us down. It makes us quiet. It makes ministers quiet, believe it or not. It makes us quiet who are so quick to say something and to think something and let our thoughts be known to others. Prayer slows us down so that a great part of prayer's activity is hearing God. A hearing, waiting upon God. And prayer, in light of the Bible and with the Bible open and on our mind, is this glorious, glorious sanctifying thing. It makes us holy in light of the Word. We're praying according to the Word. And we're praying now with regard to these riches. And we're beholding them anew and we're saying, Lord, thanks for the five rings You've given. As we saw and described the riches, the five gold rings that You've given. Thanks, we say. That's what prayer does. And prayer does some figuring, too. It thanks God for all the treasures and then compares them to all that the world gives. For example, strength. Remember that? That was the first riches that the apostle prayed God would give. I pray, grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit and inner man. When we contemplate that in prayer, we are no longer impressed by 17-inch forearms. or how fast the fastest man in the world can run, or how smart this and that person is, or how strong this city is, or whatever. No. Because we know we have the strength of God. We're no longer impressed by the strength of armies, because we have the strength in the inner man through the Spirit of Christ. I say, and children and young people, this you get a hold of here. What we have, even in the inner man, which hardly anybody may see at first glance anyway, is a precious, precious thing. Almighty strength to resist the resistance of the flesh against Christ. That's strong. That's mighty strong. That's almighty strong. It's to see to be as the Father loving the Son. It's to be as one on the behalf of God who loves what God loves and who resists the evil. We're strong to say no to that encroaching on the territory of Christ, which is our own heart. That's strong. To control our own spirit and temper. That's strength. Almighty strength. For some of us who have a temper, who have a short fuse, as they say, this is great news indeed. Through prayer, there is answer to prayer, because this is the will of God, that you be strengthened in the inner man, and that you control your soul more than watchmen and guardsmen control a city. You control your spirit, you control your emotions, you control your passions. This is what God has made us to be. Kings over ourself and over the kingdom of heaven that's within. And so, you got to trouble yourselves, glory in golf shots, whatever else is esteemed highly among men, or home runs. Please. Now, these things we can enjoy of men. It's remarkable. I say to you, though, you want to really find strong creatures? Don't go to men. Go to spiders. Pound for pound, their webs are stronger than iron or whatever. Web for web. Wisp for wisp. Go to the ant, sluggard. Go to all the things that God has made to humble us, smart and strong ones, and our societies even. And God will show you and put you in your place. But especially think upon what we have in Jesus. That's just the strength we have. That's just the glory of divine strength within. And it's divine. Let's not forget that. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means all things. Now, of course, all things in the will of God. But that means he can do, and you can do, and all God's people can do anything that is necessary to further your life in Christ. Anything that's necessary to be reconciled to your wife, or to your husband, or to your children, or to your parents. Anything that's necessary for you to advance, for you to put away that filthy habit, for you to learn something who are the slow learner, for you to love where before you hated, and for you to have a godly detestation, whereas before you were amused by so many of the wicked things of this world. Prayer takes into assessment what we have, even of the strength divine, the riches of heaven. And then, of course, we're not gonna be too impressed by the mansions of this world, are we? We're not gonna be too impressed by the 32,000 square foot shacks. We're not gonna be too impressed about all of the ivory and all of the things that they bring in, they, the wealthy, bring in from all over the place to have Shangri-La in downtown Grand Rapids. We're not gonna be impressed. Why? Because we are the people of God, and God has made his dwelling place with us in Christ. That's what Paul prays for. He prays that we might be strengthened in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And don't you think that the apostles' prayer is answered? And don't you think that's the reality of the people of God? Christ has come down. Christ has gone up. Christ has now come inside in the Spirit. And so that he dwells in us. And now the apostle is praying that he may dwell in us not only permanently, but powerfully, so that every room of our house, every room of our life is taken over by Jesus Christ. Is that you? Is that your home? And mine? Or is there room for Jesus only in half your house, in one quarter of your life, or on Sunday? So, we don't glory in mansions. We have an abode of Christ in our hearts through faith. And for stability and for being rooted and grounded, there's nothing else, nothing like the Christian faith, you know. Lots of people have a kind of stability. And that's impressive sometimes. You think of the Stoic philosophers who would not let themselves be swayed by passions. So they'd show no passion. Well, that's not what Christianity is about. You can cry, Christian. You should. You can weep. You can laugh. You can sing. You can be some people who show godly anger, and I hope you are angry at sin. Oh, yes. It's not about being passionless, but it's about having holy passions, is the Christian faith. Well, the Stoics, they thought their religion was not being affected at all, and even being aloof from anything that would evoke pity or whatever else. No, we have a stability being rooted and grounded in the love of God to us. That's what happens when Christ comes in increasingly. There's a stability, a rooting, and a grounding. And so there is also knowledge. And I'll just leave you with this last thing. In comparison, again, when we pray with the world's knowledge. I've been thinking about this. The world knows a lot. Young people, it can sweep you off the feet, off your feet, what the intellectuals of this age do know. Oh, and it's very valuable knowledge. Valuable and useful. Valuable in practice. They give us air conditioning, after all, to the intelligentsia of the world. And they give us lots of good things that we can use. And some of their theories turn out to be right. Isn't that amazing? But for all of that, you know what they're missing, don't you? They're missing the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. They're missing the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, which is knowledge of His love, of the width, the length, the depth, and the height. They're missing, you see, the gospel. They're missing that which is eternal life, which Jesus says, eternal life is to know Thee, God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And so, what a shame that all of the universities of the land, which used to be seminaries, mind you, seminaries, places of theological learning, they're now those who have jettisoned, thrown out of their ivory towers, all the knowledge of God. So they're no longer universities, as I've said before from this pulpit. They're really diversities. There's nothing unifying anything there. They have the knowledge of physics, the knowledge of astronomy, the knowledge of their navel, whatever else they want to know. And the courses, by the way, bespeak the foolishness of these universities that lead the knowledge of God. They have trivia pursuit, and it's just shameful thing that's going on in the universities, but they don't have the cohesiveness that all truth is truth as it is in Jesus. And again, that's something to which we should respond with an amen. The truth is in Jesus. The truth of geography, the truth of history, the truth of English, the truth of theology. It's all God in Jesus Christ revealed. The knowledge of this God who's above and yet who's come down in the person of His Son. The great mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. Something that Jehovah's Witnesses deny. One of which came to our house the last couple of days. They have no knowledge of the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who has begotten a Son who is co-equal with the Father. They deny His singular divinity with Father and the Spirit. They are a cult. But basically, all of unbelieving society is cultic that way. Denies the faith of Jesus Christ, and the God who's revealed in Jesus Christ. Lots of knowledge. Lots of mystical knowledge. Lots of religious knowledge. And it can be almost impressive, the knowledge, say, of religious folks, Tibetan monks, Buddhist, Trappist monks, or whatever. Their knowledge leads to this kind of piety and peacefulness in the midst of the fray of humanity. Here's the problem with those religions, and the problem even with holy clerics, Muslims, or holy secular humanists, if to speak in a strange style. But nevertheless, there's something impressive about this, that is moving the world to go after all of these religious leaders and so on. But the problem is this. None of it is the knowledge that is the treasure from heaven. This knowledge is according to the glory of God in heaven, and the glory of God in heaven is the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Remember this? And children, never forget this. You see the mountain. You see the Alps. You see the great mountain range of all that God gives. You see God Himself only through the cross. Only by faith in Jesus Christ, believing that God is manifest in Him. And that, as Jesus said, to behold Him by faith is to behold the Father. That's the point of the Christian religion. It is not one of many. It is the riches of heaven, the true heaven, that we might go there. And in the meantime, we might respond in prayer and praise and so on. But now prayer does this, I say. At the same time, though, as we behold the riches that we have in Jesus, we're reminded we don't deserve this, do we? And I hope that you're impressed by that fact this morning. We don't deserve riches from heaven. We deserve wrath. We deserve to be poorer than we are. We deserve to have nothing and have the nothing taken away, and we taken away from this place because we're so sinful. That's our problem. We still remain those who are unworthy of the riches, and certainly of increasing the riches. How many of you are not ashamed by the way you spend your time, for example? You're rich, and God has given time as a great and rich commodity for you, which can never be taken back. How we waste it in church, in sacred places, in all the places we go. How we waste our time. And I think that some of us, as we grow older, are especially ashamed about that. The youngsters, you haven't had as much time to waste as we have. And we sadly have wasted our time. Oh, maybe in lots of good things and earning a living and so on. Oh, yes, all that kind of stuff. Well, that's what the world does. We're here to be seeking the kingdom of God first. Then put bread on the table. That's the priority. Seek the bread of life. Eat the bread of life. Drink of the cup of the wine of God's great and delicious blessings in Jesus Christ. And then when you have time, sit on the couch, whatever. Seek the kingdom, do the will of God, these things. But we waste it. We don't deserve it. That means we love Jesus more. Prayer does this again. We behold the riches of God. We fall on our knees. We say we're unworthy, and then we say, Lord, thanks for Jesus, the pearl of great price, the treasure of treasures. And that's what we should remember. All of these things are treasures in Jesus Christ. The dwelling place of our own heart is Jesus Christ, yes, and God through Him. Just as He promised in John chapter 14 that He would dwell with us when He went away from us. And all of these riches of strength and so on are so that we might know Jesus. But then, praise. Second response, prayer, I say, in this communion with God, this reflecting upon what God has done, and then praise. That's what Paul launches into. It's like he can hardly contain himself. Verse 20, now to Him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul often does this, I say, right in the middle of an epistle. Right in the middle of an epistle where he's going to conclude the so-called doctrinal part, chapter 1, 2, 3, and go into the practical part. Paul often does that in his epistles. First part, the teaching, what is. Second part, what ought to be. Well, at this point, he can't stop praising. He has to conclude praising God. And that's something for us to remember. To God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, to Him be glory, and so on. Well, you see what he's doing here? He's being so theological. Paul is never untheological, atheological, or theology onto the side. Certainly never theology light for Paul. He's deeply theological. And he says that this God is able to do whatever we ask or think, and even more. More than more, he's saying. That's kind of the words that's used here. Exceedingly abundantly. Above everything you can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now, the first part of that. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. And God is mysterious. His ways are above what we might think His ways ought to be and what we might ask Him to do or to show us and so on. That's what Paul is reminding us of here. The God to whom he prays is the God that he wants us to pray to. He's praying to this God now. He's saying, now you come along here. Come along with me. And hopefully have whetted your appetite. This is what I'm praying for. This means this is the will of God. You should be praying now too. And don't think that you're too unworthy to pray for these things, or maybe God's not even able to give you these things. That's impossible. First of all, you're in Jesus Christ if you be His. Second of all, you have a God who loves you and a God who's able to do anything that He wants. So, shoot for the stars when you're praying to God. Maybe. How about higher? Go to heaven. Go to the storehouse of heaven. See, I think what the apostle's doing here, I'm only surmising. He's coming down to our earth. He just said, from heaven, you've got these treasures. I'm going to pray for these treasures, and I believe God will answer prayers. But what he's doing now to these Ephesians, about whom he's going to be speaking in the next chapters too, and exhorting them and so on to be these Christians on the ground, he's saying, this treasure's for you in your situations. This treasure's for you, this strength, this dwelling place of Christ, this being filled with all the fullness of God, this knowledge of God, this stability, and so on, in your difficult situations. When you're, as right now, in the nasty place, in the hard, turn or bend in your road, when it's hard, as you grow old. You lost a loved one. God is saying, ask something of me from the treasure chest of heaven by faith. Ask. So often we don't ask because we don't believe. God says, ask. And then when you ask, shoot high, aim high. That is, remember God. Remember that God will give just what you need. And there's no limits on what God will give. There's no impossible things with God, except, of course, to do things contrary to His godness. He's God! He's God, your Father! And He sent His Son to die for you. His precious, dear, glorious, perfect Son. And there's no justice in that, you might think. Only sheer mercy to us. Great mystery. And that's why He'll surely answer your prayers. He'll surely empower your life. He'll surely give you the mate that you need and keep you from one you don't need. He'll surely bless your marriage. He'll surely bless your family. He'll surely bring back the wayward son, the wayward daughter, the wayward family in the congregation. He'll surely bless this little old church with this great big word of God and this great and glorious gospel of God and these great treasures. He'll surely enrich us with that, if with nothing else. That's enough for me, and I trust for you. God, be praised for that. And praise, too, according to the power that works in us. Now, that, there's something here that links us with divine strength, I tell you. God is, again, saying He's above, and but He gives these treasures that work within. That's what He's saying. So that when you're moved in the Spirit and by faith, it's something divine working. Now, grieve not the Spirit. Keep moving where God is moving you, and move to bend your knees and move to pray, and God will answer, and you'll do these mighty things and receive these great answers to prayer in the name of Jesus. And God will get the praise. That's something. And some of my stammering thoughts about what that means. Certainly, I want to leave you that with this, that it's to the praise of God. That's what it's all about. And that's what we should be doing. We should be doing this in all of our life. Praying and praise needs piety to adorn it. Don't tell me you pray. Don't tell me you praise God unless you're pious, which means holy. Holy in your life. Because I won't believe it, nor will God. Christianity was meant to be a living and walking religion. A talking, walking religion. Meant to be, really, something like Jesus' own life. Yes, as we are born again and made and fashioned and continually being fashioned into the image of Christ. What it would be like Him. And He was God incarnate. Well, here we have the Spirit of Christ, and Christ is dwelling in us, and our walk and our talk should reflect that Christ is in our hearts, and we are believing Him. So, in all of our life, we are these extraordinary Christians. An article I read the other day, or was read to me, about radical ordinary Christians. And I think there's something important for us to hear from that. The article meant this: every Christian is radical, meaning every Christian is out of this world. Every Christian doesn't fit in this world, but fits into the kingdom of God. Every Christian is an extraordinary, ordinary Christian. Every Christian, no matter whether that Christian has the credentials of ordained minister and goes to Borneo to preach to the pygmies there or not. If you be Christ here in Grand Rapids doing the will of God, you are the radical, ordinary Christian that God makes. There's too much schism in the Church of Jesus Christ that says, well, this is a really pious job over here. And this one over there, sweeping floors or selling things and produce, that's not so extraordinary. That's not a very good Christian job. Hold it. Whatever you do, do all in the name of God. And God will bless that. And God calls us to many different things in this church too. And many of God's people called to do this, that, and the other thing. That's amazing. That's astounding. It's astounding when the man in the field knows his Bible and plows the field in the name of God. It's astounding when there's someone who keeps bees or keeps apples or whatever it is and does it in the name of God. And does this to the glory of God. That's amazing. Even when a church has something in the name and to the glory of God. Well, we can go on and on about this piety. But it's all because we're rich, you know. And it's all because, well, in a way, we want to spread the wealth. We can't contain the wealth that we've been given. We have so much. The generous Father wants the people of His good pleasure to be generous. He wants them to give and to give and to give to the cause of Jesus Christ for the glory of His name. He wants us to be those who spend and are spent for the cause of Jesus Christ. And that's not just ministers who work night and day. It's for all of us. All of us to be on our knees. All of us to be singularly concerned that the word gets out and the wealth of heaven is known. Now, here's a challenge. Every time you read something in the paper of one of the billionaires, one of the sheiks, one of the wealthy and so on, I challenge you, get on your knees and resolve to spread the wealth more on your knees in prayer to God, the wealth of the gospel. The media is publishing its greatness, its strength, its glory, its wealth. What's the church doing? What is the church doing to spread the wealth? The wealth, by the way, that is not just useful and beautiful, but saving and brings life from the dead. That's the wealth of heaven. Believe that? You'll be a wealthy man if you believe that. And that's not get rich quick. That's believe and be saved. Now, where the wealth is known most gloriously, is that in Vegas? Las Vegas. Reno? The Hamptons? The great hangout of the celebs, Long Island, New York? Is that where the wealth is most gloriously known, the wealth of our text? Of course not. But it's in the church. This is a striking statement here. To God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Well, that's exciting. God's will is that His riches would be known in the church. That's what that is saying. In the church, and the preposition en, Greek en, could be translated by the church. So that the church is the place where God hangs out. No, God's riches are dispensed and everyone knows it. But also, the church is the place by which there is communicated the glory of God. It's an agent of wealth. A benefactor on behalf of the benefactor for the people of God's good pleasure. Well, we can go on and on about this. We do this all the time here because we're so glad what God has given to us. But the truth, that's where the glory of God is known, the wealth of truth. Minister, don't hide the truth. Elders, pray that the minister won't hide the truth. Pray that the minister won't be pleasing men from the pulpit and hiding predestination and hiding the harder things in the corner and bringing them out only when there's a couple of elite few in the congregation. Let's not have that. Don't hide the wealth, minister. That is Jesus Christ, the gospel. Share the wealth, minister, that you've been given, as Paul says, is really his calling. Remember that? We have treasure in earthen vessels, he says. This is one of my sermons I preached at my ordination in the congregation. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the glory of God may be through us and not given to us. Yes, treasure is given. Well, let's be the place then where God's glory and the glory of His truth is known. Our ministry, our serving the community and serving God, that's where the glory of God is known. Our reaching out. The people of the congregation are the wealth of the congregation because Christ is in them. The virtues that are known by the people of God who are born again and now renewed in the image of Christ, those are the virtues divine. Those are rich and glorious things, I say. Your long-suffering, for one thing. Your kindness, your cheerfulness. These are not merely human, but divine. The praise of the people of God, our being the home of the living God. Christ Himself saving His people through us. That's the glory of this church and any church that is a true church of Jesus Christ. So we have gold here, and especially we have the pearl of great price. That's Jesus. My final point, though, is this. Riches and glory are to all generations. To God be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, he says, forever and ever. Amen. This is a very comforting verse here, a very comforting phrase in this verse. It reminds us that God will have his people as a church in this world until the very end of time. It's not the case, as some false prophets have said, that the church age is over. We ought not to be church anymore. We ought to disband and live maybe in the living room of certain false prophets. No, we are a church. And the church has many aspects. There's a life, there's an organic living aspect, the body of Christ. There is an institutional aspect, which is very important as well. And there's elders and there's deacons and there's pastors and there's ordinances and there's a form for the soul of the church, which is as important as our bodies is for our living here in our soul. And so God has given us to be church, to be His people, to be a home, to be a family. And that's the idea, I believe, of this glory in the church by Christ Jesus, and it's only by Him, it can't be by ourselves, to all generations. He could have just said forever and ever, the apostle, but he was inspired to say that the truth goes on in the families. As the parents teach the children or not, so goes the glory of God in the church from generation to generation. I'll say this negatively. If the parents, the fathers, and the fathers in the church, the elders and the pastor, aren't concerned or are negligent in their concern for the passing on of the treasures, or if we just are profligate and spend away our wealth and compromise the gospel and have nothing left for the children, shame on us. But wherever God's rich truth is working in people, the promise is this: it's going to go on. And I believe that is here too. That in this church, from generation to generation, through the transfer of the wealth, the passing on of the wealth of the truth in the generations, there's going to be a stronghold of truth. There's going to be church and a place where the glory of God is known and by which the glory of God can be known. Believe that, people of God. Where two and three are gathered together, that's a rich people because Jesus is in the midst of them. And where sovereign grace is preached, the God of sovereign grace will be there from all generations to all generations forever and ever. Here's the only thing we can say to all this. You rich folk, you wealthy ones, you humble wealthy ones, you givers on the cause of Jesus Christ, you who have the glow of glory in you, Church of Jesus Christ that is prosperous as no other institution can be, here's the word. Here's the word for the glory of God. Amen and amen. So be it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless us and keep us rich, enjoying the treasures of the gospel, sharing the wealth, and ourselves, Lord, being so excited because you have spoken once again, and it was a pearl. The gospel is a pearl. The great message of life eternal in Jesus Christ that works faith. And so we pray, Lord, to respond, and our children that they may respond, and those who hear, to whatever media, may respond and believe these things. They themselves and we also be praying and praising, and the pious people, the wealthy people in all the world, who would show off the great glories of the riches of heaven. For Christ's sake, amen.